Good morning. Our Bible reading this morning is from Genesis 31, verses 22 to 53. As we continue in the Jacob saga, you might think or hope that the messiness is coming to an end, but wait, there's more. But before we read, let's pray. Father God, thank you for this day, which is a gift from you. Thank you for your great goodness to us in Christ Jesus. Thank you that through Jesus' death and resurrection, we have our hope of eternal life. As we come to your word today, we see that there is still conflict and deceit between Jacob and Laban, accusations and counter-accusations. Father God, you were so faithful in your protection of Jacob as you warned Laban. We see your grace and mercy. We can take your promise of mercy to ourselves. Your mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. As Jacob and Laban made a covenant of peace, so too we, as members of the new covenant in Jesus' blood poured out on Calvary for us, we can know our sins forgiven and know your peace as we follow our Lord Jesus. Father, we pray for James as he brings your message to us. Give us ears to hear, soft hearts to receive your word. Convict us where we need convicting. Show us where we need to change to be more like Jesus. And Father God, in all things, to you be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 31 from verse 22. On the third day, Laban was told that Jacob had fled. Taking his relatives with him, he pursued Jacob for 7 days and caught up with him in the hill country of Gilead. Then God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream at night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country of Gilead when Laban overtook him, and Laban and his relatives camped there too. Then Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done? You've deceived me, and you've carried off my daughters like captives in war. Why did you run off secretly and deceive me? Why didn't you tell me so I could send you away with joy and singing to the music of timbrels and harps? You didn't even let me kiss my grandchildren and my daughters goodbye. You have done a foolish thing. I have the power to harm you. But last night, the God of your father said to me, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' Now you have gone off because you long to return to your father's household. But why did you steal my gods?" Jacob answered Laban, "I was afraid because I thought you would take your daughters away from me by force. But if you find anyone who has your gods, that person shall not live. In the presence of our relatives, see for yourself whether there is anything of yours here with me, and if so, take it." Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen the gods. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he found nothing. After he came out of Leah's tent, he entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them inside her camel's saddle and was sitting on them. Laban searched through everything in the tent, but found nothing. Rachel said to her father, "Don't be angry, my lord, that I cannot stand up in your presence. I'm having my period." So he searched but could not find the household gods. Jacob was angry and took Laban to task. "What is my crime?" he asked Laban. "How have I wronged you that you hunt me down? Now that you have searched through all my goods, what have you found that belongs to your household? Put it here in front of your relatives and mine, and let them judge between the two of us. I have been with you for 20 years now. Your sheep and goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten rams from your flocks. I did not bring you animals torn by wild beasts. I bore the loss myself, and you demanded payment from me for whatever was stolen by day or night. This was my situation. The heat consumed me in the daytime and the cold at night, and the sleep fled from my eyes. It was like this for the 20 years I was in your household. I worked for you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flocks, and you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been with me, you would surely have sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my hardship and the toil of my hands, and last night he rebuked me. Laban answered Jacob, "The women are my daughters, the children are my children, and the flocks are my flocks. All you see is mine. Yet what can I do today about these daughters of mine, or about the children they have born? Come now, let's make a covenant, you and I, and let it serve as a witness between us." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. He said to his relatives, "Gather some stones." So they took stones and piled them in a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jigar Sahadutha, and Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me today." That is why it was called Galeed. It was also called Mizpah, because he said, "May the Lord keep watch between you and me when we are away from each other. If you mistreat my daughters, or if you take any wives besides my daughters, even though no one is with us, remember that God is a witness between you and me." Laban also said to Jacob, "Here is this heap, and here is this pillar I have set up between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness, that I will not go past this heap to your side to harm you, and that you will not go past this heap and pillar to my side to harm me. May the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob took an oath in the name of the fear of his father Isaac.
All right. Well, yes, if you are visiting here with us this morning for the first time, are joining us in the middle of a series that we've been looking at called Blessing the Mess, and hopefully it's fairly obvious why we have called it this. We are looking at one ongoing family drama involving the families of Isaac and Jacob and their extended family, and it is wild in so many different ways. Now, I'm not going to lie to you guys, this is another ambitious sermon. We have a lot to get through. It's a big passage, and we're going to go through fairly quickly, but I'll try and explain what's happening at different points. But the reason for taking on these big chunks like this is because there are these big themes, and it's when we see them together that I think we really see the point of these stories and can reflect upon them well. So to help us get into the mood for this sermon, I imagine many of you have heard this phrase, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive." It's often attributed to Shakespeare, but it's actually from a poem by the Scottish poet Walter Scott, specifically this poem, Marmion. Okay, and it's an interesting story in its own right. I encourage you to Google it later. But the whole point of this phrase is basically that when we set out to lie, to deceive people in order to try and get the ends that we want, what we actually end up doing is building a web for ourselves that traps us in this complex and sticky situation that we create for ourselves. And we'll see here that there are consequences for these families that have resulted from all the deception that's taken place as each of them have tried to get what they want. So a quick little refresher for maybe you're joining us for the first time or you've been away for a couple of weeks. The when and the where, all right, we are about 3,700 years ago, about 1,700 years or so before the birth, life, and death and resurrection of Jesus. We are in what is modern day sort of Israel, Palestine, that part of the coast line there. And we've traveled with Jacob from this area down here all the way up now to Padam Aram and this place called Haran. That's roughly where we are at. Guys, the slides are not up on that back corner there. I don't know if we can fix that, but I'll just let you work on it as we go. So the story so far is basically that. Jacob, under his mother's guidance, deceived his father Isaac and stole a blessing intended for his brother Esau. Jacob then fled from his brother's anger and went to his mother's brother, Laban. Okay, he was then deceived by Laban into marrying Laban's daughter Leah, as well as the daughter that Jacob loved, Rachel. So Jacob has married both daughters. I'm trying to flick, we might be stuck there, that's all right. Basically what happens next is that Laban, in this sort of pursuit of getting them to be married to him, that sort of stuff, has really become the person who's scheming and is behind the scheme that is basically trapping Jacob in this situation where now he has to work for 14 years in order to pay off the bridal price so that he can be married to Rachel, the woman that he loves. And as a result, the sisters have gone to war over Jacob's affection. So essentially, they try and battle with one another to get Jacob's love by competing to see who can give him the most sons. All right, so birthing sons for Jacob. And now Jacob has 11 sons to 4 women, 2 wives, and he's been working for Laban for 14 years, and he now wishes to return to the land that God has promised to his fathers and him. All right, so that's where we're up to in the big story. Now, we're going to have all sorts of fun with things like animal husbandry in this story, and I'll just give the sound guys a chance to get up there because we're going to need to see some of this stuff here. All right, so Jacob's increase is going to be the first section that we look at, how Jacob becomes a wealthy guy. We're going to look at another family breakdown, an unrighteous reckoning, and then finally a family departure. All right, so it says here that after Rachel gave birth to Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me on my way so that I can go back to my homeland." Remember, Isaac has been promised the land of Canaan. It was promised to his grandfather Abraham. It was promised to Isaac, and now Jacob is going to look to return to it too. He says, "Give me my wives and my children for whom I've served you, and I will be on my way. You know how much work I've done for you, okay? I've paid the price. This was the deal, 14 years of labor. Now I would like to take my wives and children and get out of here." But Laban said to him, "If I found favor in your eyes, please stay. I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. So he says, name your wages and I will pay them." So through divination, which is sort of, you know, some form of sorcery or, you know something like that, it's a dark kind of supernatural gift, Laban has figured out, actually, I've been blessed because of you. Please stay with me. And Jacob, ever the opportunist, says, "Well, you know how I've worked for you and your livestock has fared under my care. The little that you had before I came has increased greatly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I have been. But now, when may I do something for my own household? You've gotten rich, Laban. What about me?" So Laban says, "Well, you tell me, what is it that you want?" And he says, "Well, don't give me anything, but if you will, do this one thing for me. I will go on tending your flocks and watching over them. Let me go through all your flocks today and remove from them every speckled or spotted sheep, every dark-colored lamb, and every spotted or speckled goat, and these will be my wages. So don't give me a gift, Laban, but rather let's make a contract, let's make a deal where my wages for working for you are going to be these types of animals." So, the basic deal is this. We've got Laban's flocks, and Jacob is saying, "Give me all these animals, this will be mine, and then the rest, they are going to be yours." All right, that's the basic contract negotiation we've got here. And then he says, "And my honesty will testify for me in the future whenever you check on the wages you've paid me. Any goat in my possession that is not speckled or spotted, or any lamb that is not dark-colored, will be considered stolen." So basically he's saying, "Look, I've chosen my wages. They're clearly visible. You can come along and check out the flocks. You can see which ones belong to me. You can see which ones belong to you. It's going to be really obvious about my integrity because you can check at any time to make sure that I'm not trying to swindle you or take any of your things." "Agreed," said Laban. "Let it be as you have said." Now the same day, Laban, the schemer, removes all the male goats that were streaked or spotted, and all the speckled or spotted female goats, all that had white on them, and all the dark-colored lambs, and he placed them in the care of his sons. Then he put a three-day journey between himself and Jacob, while Jacob continued to tend the rest of Laban's flocks. So this was meant to be the deal, okay? But instead, what Laban does is basically he takes all of those animals that were meant to be part of Jacob's flocks on that very day that he made the deal, he sends them off with his son, and he sends them away because that's what Laban does. All right? So Jacob now has care of the rest of Laban's flocks, but it's been emptied of all of the types of animals that were meant to be his. Okay? But Jacob, he's got a plan, and we'll find out where it comes from in a little bit. It says, Jacob, however, took fresh-cut branches from poplar, almond, and plane trees and made white stripes on them by peeling the bark and exposing the white inner wood of the branches. Then he placed the peeled branches in all the watering troughs so they'd be directly in front of the flocks when they came to drink. When the flocks were in heat and came to drink, they made it in front of the branches, and they bore young that were streaked or speckled or spotted. Now, just so you know, this is not typically how farming works, all right? Just in case, you know, all of us city slickers, you're like, oh, I didn't realize that's what farmers are doing out there on the, you know, fields. Basically, okay, in artist interpretation, right, you've got these branches in front of the animals, and when they mate in front of these animals, somehow this results in their young falling under the categories that Jacob and Laban had made the deal that would be Jacob's. Now we're gonna find out why Jacob does this in a few verses' time. And look, you can go kind of silly with this. Like if you read commentaries trying to sort of explain what's going on here. Look, Answers in Genesis has got some really interesting stuff. They've got some really interesting stuff when it comes to trying to explain what's going on with this sort of stuff. You can get lost in those details, but this is the important thing, okay? Jacob has a means, okay, which we're going to see is given to him by God on some level, of getting around Laban's deception using either super advanced knowledge of lamb genetics or some sort of supernatural intervention by God. All right? But not only this, Jacob set apart the young of the flock by themselves and made the rest face the streaked and dark-colored animals that belonged to Laban. Then he made separate flocks for himself and did not put them with Laban's animals. So what he's done is basically he's set up three distinct flocks, okay? All the ones that would fit into this category, all the ones that fit in this category, they face each other, and then he's got his own young flock that he's breeding down here. And in order to grow his flock, it says this. Whenever the stronger females were in heat, Jacob would place the branches in the troughs in front of the animals so they would mate near the branches. But if the animals were weak, he would not place them there. So the weak animals went to Laban and the strong ones to Jacob. So basically, he's divided the flocks. He's got this special, maybe miraculous, maybe super advanced knowledge of genetic way of trying to have the young be bred and fall into the category that he can claim for his own. But on top of that, he's using that system to basically build up his own flock and to strengthen them and weaken Laban's. All right? Jacob is playing by the rules, maybe a little bit of divine intervention, in order to circumvent Laban's scheming. That's what you need to know. In this way, the man Jacob grew exceedingly prosperous and came to own large flocks and female and male servants and camels and donkeys. All right? If you take nothing else away from this, you just need to know that despite Laban's attempt to swindle Jacob and play dirty, Jacob finds a way by playing by the rules in order to grow and get blessed himself. All right? It's progress for Jacob. We've seen Jacob previously be the swindler who has grown and getting blessed by deception, but now he is actually working hard to play by the rules with God on his side. But despite Jacob's integrity, we see that there's going to be another family breakdown. We've seen him have to flee from family once before, and we're going to see that happen again. So Jacob heard that Laban's sons were saying, Jacob has taken everything our father owned and has gained all this wealth from what belonged to our father. And Jacob noticed that Laban's attitude towards him was not what it had been. Laban is losing control of the situation, and as a result, he no longer feels that positively disposed towards Jacob. Then the Lord said to Jacob, go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I'll be with you. So Jacob sent word to Rachel and Leah to come out to the fields where his flocks were. Now, I think this is really interesting, this next little bit, because we saw last week that Rachel and Leah have been at war with one another, and it hasn't really been reconciled. But we're going to see that despite the tension that exists, they are about to unite together against a common enemy in Laban. So Jacob says to his wives, "I see that your father's attitude towards me is not what it was before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I've worked for your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me by changing my wages 10 times. However, God has not allowed him to harm me." And then he explains to us what he means by all this wage changing. If Laban said the speckled ones would be your wages, then all the flocks gave birth to speckled young. And if he said the streaked ones would be your wages, then all the flocks bore streaked young. So God has taken away your father's livestock and has given them to me. Basically, whatever changes Laban tried to make to the deal, God would bless him in a different way to continue to grow Jacob's wealth. In the breeding season, I once had a dream in which I looked up and saw that the male goats mating with the flock were streaked, speckled, or spotted. The angel of God said to me in the dream, "Jacob," I answered, "here I am." And he said, "Look up and see that all the male goats mating with the flocks are streaked, speckled, or spotted, for I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you were anointed a pillar, and you made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land." Now again, the point here is not to get lost in the details of how the streaked, speckled, and spotted stuff works. All right? The point is to recognize that this situation has been one where God has seen Laban mistreating Jacob, but God has intervened to be with Jacob in order to bless him. And it's really important that we remember, it's not because Jacob has been a good guy. It's not because Jacob deserves it. It's not because he's now acting with integrity. It's because God has chosen to bless him in his grace and mercy and promised to be with him no matter what. And Jacob is now being the recipient of those blessings that God has given to him in his grace. And late Rachel and Leah replied, "Do we still have any share in the inheritance of our father's estate? Does he not regard us as foreigners? Not only has he sold us for your labor, but he has used up what was paid for us. Surely all the wealth that God took away from our father belongs to us and our children, so do whatever God has told you." It's really interesting, right? Again, we saw last week how Rachel and Leah went to war with one another, but clearly their relationship with their dad is not great either. At every level, in every place, in every relationship that we look, we see a breakdown of what we would call a healthy relational dynamic. Then Jacob put his children and his wives and camels, and he drove all his livestock ahead of him, along with all the goods he had accumulated in Padan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. So he's heading back down south. All right, when Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Rachel, though, stole her father's household gods. Now, we're not told why she does this, whether these were objects of worship for her, possibly. Was she trying to get back at her dad? Maybe. We don't know what her motivation is. But we're told that these two negative things, one that Rachel does and then one that Jacob does. Because Jacob deceived Laban the Aramean by not telling him he was running away. So we've seen some progress from Jacob, and yet the narrator is clear here to say that Jacob is still operating in some ways that would be classified as deceitful and maybe not totally honest and admirable. So he fled with all he had, crossed the river Euphrates, and he headed for the hill country of Gilead, again, making his way south. And that's when we get an unrighteous reckoning. On the third day, Laban was told that Jacob had fled. Taking his relatives with him, he pursued Jacob for 7 days and caught up with him in the hill country of Gilead. Then God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream at night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." Laban is coming for vengeance, he's coming for justice, but instead God intervenes and says, "Be careful what you do." Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country of Gilead when Laban overtook him. And Laban and his relatives camped there too. And then Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done? You deceived me, and you've carried off my daughters like captives in war." Now, at this point, you have to remember the story, okay? This is why we're looking at these big pictures all together, okay? Laban getting here and being like, "What have you done? You've deceived me." This is the same guy who we're pretty sure got his son-in-law drunk and then married him to a different daughter, All right? That's a decent deception. So it's kind of ironic now to have the deceiver be like, what have you done to me? You've deceived me. How could you have done this? Like, Laban, settle down. A little self-awareness, all right? And you've taken carried off my daughters like captives in war. Now, is that true? Is that what Rachel and Leah were thinking? No. Rachel and Leah were absolutely on board with this plan. Their relationship with their dad is broken down. They were fleeing with him. They weren't captive in any way. Why did you run off secretly and deceive me? He asked again. Why didn't you tell me so that I could send you away with joy and singing to the music of tambourines and harps? You didn't even let me kiss my grandchildren and my daughters goodbye. You have done a foolish thing. Now again, this is the guy who has changed Jacob's wages 10 times. Again and again, he has dealt crookedly with Jacob. He deceived him in a most profound way, and yet he now comes doing what? Playing the victim. He comes saying, oh no, I have been the one who has been wronged. I struggle with Laban, right? Like, if there is one person in all of Scripture, like, that is the guy that I know that if I met him in person, he would drive me insane. He's probably number one. There are people who do a lot worse things, but there's just something that's so ick about this guy who is a deceiver and a manipulator and a schemer who, when he starts to lose the upper hand, all of a sudden starts to play the victim and starts to try and guilt the other person when he has committed all the same crimes against them. It's the sort of thing I'm just personally confessing to you, just, you know, irritates the heck out of me. And that's what Laban's doing here. He's playing a victim and telling a story to make himself the one who deserves sympathy. And that's why it's so important to remember what actually is true and what's actually happened. He says, I have the power to harm you. Yeah, maybe. Okay. Jacob's clearly grown in wealth. Maybe it's a bit more of an even battle than what he'd say here. I have the power to harm you, but last night, the God of your father, not my God, your father, said to me, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. Now you have gone off because you long to return to your father's household. But why did you steal my father's gods? And so, again, this is why he's so crafty and it's so gross. It's because he mixes in falsehood with truth. And that's where it gets so complex and yuck, right? I could have harmed you, but you be thankful that your God stopped me from doing anything to you. Okay? But even, you know, that's cool. And then he zeroes in on the one thing that he thinks he can really nail him on, but why did you steal my gods? Jacob answered Laban, I was afraid because I thought you would take your daughters away from me by force, which seems a legitimate conclusion to reach. All right, maybe he should have acted more honorably in sort of simply telling him what he was going to do instead of deceiving him to flee. But, you know, that's the choice that he's made. But then he focuses on the second accusation. But if you find anyone who is God's, that person shall not live. And the tension jumps up, right? Because we know that Rachel has stolen them and that she's his favorite. In the presence of our relatives, see for yourself whether there is anything of yours here with me. And if so, take it. Now, Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen the gods. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he found nothing. After he came out of Leah's tent, he entered Rachel's tent. I love it how the Bible does this when it really wants to build the drama. It gives you the setup and then it just slows down the narrative sort of bit by bit to get you where it's going. Now, Rachel had taken the household gods and put them inside her camel's saddle and was sitting on them. Laban searched through everything in the tent, but found nothing. Rachel said to her father, don't be angry, my lord, that I cannot stand up in your presence. I'm having my period. So we searched out, but could not find the household gods. Now, guys, I'm not going to lie. I workshopped a lot of jokes at this point, trying to figure out what I could get away with, what as a guy I can say, what as a pastor I can say. I don't have time this week, okay, to deal with the complaints. All right, so rather than make the jokes, let's just let that lie. And you guys can workshop them. Maybe send them your best jokes through this week. Anyway. So it says Jacob was angry and took Laban to task. "What is my crime?" he asked Laban. "How have I wronged you that you hunt me down? Now that you have searched through all my goods, what have you found that belongs to your household? Put it here in front of your relatives and mine and let them judge between the two of us." And this is the thing, guys. It's such a mixed bag of how I'm meant to feel at this point, right? Because Laban, the deceiver and schemer, is finally getting somebody sort of calling him out. Except the irony is that the thing that he's being called out for in this particular instance is the one time that he's actually been acting truthfully and himself had a right claim to justice. Rachel had stolen his household gods. His cause in this instance was righteous. He was pursuing something that had been done wrong to him. But Rachel deceives the deceiver and now puts Jacob in the place where he righteously condemns Laban, even though he's actually wrong in what's actually happening. It's a mess, right? Like, nobody here is coming out on top. But that's kind of the point. Because, oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive, right? All the lying and all the deception has resulted in this complex mess where nobody is coming out well. But Jacob's not done yet. He says, "I've been with you for 20 years now. Your sheep and goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten rams from your flocks. I did not bring you animals torn by wild beasts. I bore the loss myself. And you demanded payment from me for whatever was stolen by day or night? This was my situation. The heat consumed me in the daytime and the cold at night, and sleep fled from my eyes. It was like this for 20 years I was in your household. I worked for you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flocks, and you changed my wages 10 times. You can feel it, right? This is 20 years of pent-up frustration and rage and being wronged and being lied to and being cheated. And despite the fact that Jacob absolutely is not a perfect guy himself, we are kind of with him in this because it's just like, yeah, Laban is a scoundrel and this sucks. And even though we know Laban's kind of just gotten tricked himself and this might not totally be justice, something feels right. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been with me, you would surely have sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my hardship and the toil of my hands, and last night he rebuked you." And Laban answered Jacob, "The women are my daughters, the children are my children, and the flocks are my flocks. All you see is mine." That's mental! It's not true. He sold his daughters for 14 years of Laban's wages. Those children are not his. They are Jacob and his wives. In what planet can he possibly claim that they are still his and that Jacob has wronged him? But now Laban, having been proven wrong, or at least not having his accusation proved right, in seeing Jacob get wealthy and his loss, all that he can do is cling on to the fantasy that he is the victim and that he has been wronged. That's it. That's all he's got to hold on to. "I have been wronged. Everything is mine. But yet, what can I do today about these daughters of mine or about the children they have borne? I guess, come now. Let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it serve as a witness between us. I've been wronged, but I guess I'll be the bigger man. We'll be peace. We'll be at peace." And so we see this final family departure. Just quickly now. So Jacob took a stone, set it up as a pillar. He said to his relatives, "Gather some stones." They took the stones, they piled them up. They called it these two different things, which basically mean the same thing, a witness heap in both Hebrew and Aramaic. And then Laban says, "This heap is a witness between you and me. That's why it's called Galeed. It was also called Mizpah," which means watchtower, "because," he said, "may the Lord keep watch between you and me whenever we are away from each other." And I love this. "If you ill-treat my daughters or if you take any wives beside my daughters, even though no one is with us, remember that God is a witness between you and me." Now, again, on one level, you could sort of say, oh, well, this is a dad being concerned for his daughters, except for the fact that it's Laban. And he has not been concerned for his daughters. He's been concerned about himself the entire time. And I still feel as though this is him making a last-ditch attempt to try and take the upper hand and be like, yes, we'll make this covenant of peace, and I'll show how, you know, noble I am in framing this in terms of my concern for my daughter and all that sort of idea. And Laban also said to Jacob, here's this heap, here's the pillar I've set up between you and me. This heap is a witness, a pillar of witness, that I will not go past this heap to your side to harm you, and you will not go past this heap and pillar to my side to harm me. And I think that's the catch. He's not making this treaty so that there would genuinely be peace between him. He's making this peace as a protective measure against the fact that Jacob has been blessed, he's been growing in wealth, and he is concerned still for what Jacob might do to him. I have the power to harm you, but let's make a treaty. May the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. So Jacob took an oath in the name of the father, in the name of the fear of his father Isaac. Strange little phrase, I won't get into it now, but basically in reverence and awe of him. He says he offered a sacrifice there in the hill country and invited his relatives to a meal. After they'd eaten, they spent the night there. And early the next morning, Laban kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then he left them and returned home. All right. Let's think about this great big story and see what we can get from it. Hopefully, the dysfunction of deception is on full display and how messy and gross and complex it is. And it's not just the story, right? It's the whole thing through. Laban and Leah's lying and laying. Laban's crooked contractual commitments. Jacob's fleeing falsehood. Rachel's period perjury. I got one, right? Laban's victim-like villainy. All of it. Like, it's been a mess all the way through. And it's not just these characters either. Like, we saw last week as we put up the family tree and as we've traced it all the way back to Abraham, that we've seen these guys either be hostile towards one another or be liars all the way through this crazy mix of stories that we've been looking at. And here's the thing that I want to say to sort of bring it to our time. I didn't expect, when I came into ministry, that one of the things that I would be invited into is family dysfunction that rivals all this. As a pastor, one of the hardest jobs that I ever have is to try and counsel and provide wisdom and love and guidance and show how the gospel can shape lives in the context of a family where things have been going wrong for decades. Sometimes it's in marriage. Sometimes it's between parents and kids. Sometimes it's between siblings. You know, we can look at this story and we can think, wow, this is wild. Like, this should be like an HBO drama or something like that. Like, this is insane. It's, I gotta be honest, it's to me, it's not that insane. It's just the reality of what sin does still. And that is a painful thing that we need to recognize and sit with, because if we deny that, if we sort of try and say that this is the thing of stories and myth and TV drama and all that sort of stuff and not the reality of our lives, then we miss the chance to actually apply the gospel to it. Now, each of you are going to have different experiences with this. Maybe you're in a situation where you're blessed and you just know somebody else who's been in this situation. It hasn't been your experience too much. Or maybe you're in the thick of it yourself. And the beginning place is actually to recognize that this is the product of sin and brokenness in the world. And it's with that heart that we turn then towards the gospel and the hope that we actually can find within it. So this is how the New Testament would frame it. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. Now, this verse is talking about how we suppress the truth about God and his existence and the truth of who Jesus is. But I think it's reflective of, again, what happens when we are stuck in sin and brokenness. We lose sight of the truth. That's a fundamental consequence of what sin and brokenness does to us. We no longer see the truth clearly. But we have to recognize that in this sinful and broken world, it is the truth that will set us free. Jesus himself said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." And so if we want to begin to see things clearly in this world, it starts with recognizing the truth about who Jesus is and about who God is. The Gospel of John is full of statements, that talk about the truthfulness of God and the truthfulness of Christ. Jesus said on the night before he was going to die and rise again, he said to his disciples, "I have much more to say to you, more than you can bear, but when he, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit comes, he will guide you into all the truth." One of Jesus' fundamental concerns is to take people from being deceived and confused to being a people who understand what is true and what is real. Again, first and foremost with God himself. This is what he prays for his disciples before his death and resurrection. "My prayer is not that you take my people out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth." To be in broken, sinful dysfunction is to be in a place where we recognize that falsehood and deception leads us away from what is true and real, and that begins with recognizing who God is himself. Again, Jesus says this, "In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." And earlier, when he was confronting Jewish people that were sort of confused about who he was and where he was coming from, he said to them, "If you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." In this world of brokenness and dysfunction as a result of lying and deception, okay, our first point in actually recovering from this is to come to the one who is true and to listen to the truth that he teaches. First and foremost, that he really is the Son of God, that he died upon the cross to pay the price for our sins, and that it's through faith in him that we are saved and we made right with God. That is the fundamental starting point to then figuring out what is true in the rest of the world. And the thing is that this is so important for us to grasp as God's people, because we become a people of truth, a people of the way and the life, a people of the one who is true in the midst of a world that is still marked by lying and deception and dysfunction in so many different ways, right? And so this is what Paul writes to the people of God in Ephesus, reflecting on everything that's happened through the death and resurrection of Christ. He says, "Your former ways, that, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." And now listen to this. "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body." If there is one big lesson that I want us to take away from this Blessing the Mess series, it's to recognize what happens, not just in one generation, but in generation after generation, when we are marked by deceit and not truthfulness. This world is always going to be complex, and we are always going to have to deal with sin and brokenness, but we make it so much harder when we add lying and deceit into the mix of it. Now, guys, I'm not preaching this out of anything personal, okay? Out of any sort of sense of, you know, I'm not referring to anything specific in any of this, I promise. But at the same time, I've sat down with enough relational breakdowns that when we're not completely committed to the truth, just communicating with one another becomes so much more difficult. And this is a key thing to grasp. Sometimes we need to recognize that we think we're committed to the truth when what we've done is we've embraced a narrative that helps us deal with whatever situation we find ourselves in. Laban embraced a narrative where he was the victim and where he had been wronged that made sense of his situation, which enabled him to leave a difficult circumstance with some pretense of dignity and honor, even though he had been despicable throughout it. And this is the temptation that we still face, right? We hold on to a version of the truth where we can feel a little bit better about ourselves, where that other person, we can color them in as just a little bit worse. We can construct a narrative that's got a mixture of truth and falsehood that makes us feel better. And that's just not how relational problems get solved. We see a story here where two families that should have been a place of love and support for one another have to go their own separate ways in peace, but not in reconciliation. This is not the picture of loving kindness that a family is meant to be towards one another. And so much of the reason for this is the constant deception and constant sense of how can I get what's mine through it. One of the deepest lessons that I feel like Fee and I've learned in our own marriage is that even sometimes when we think that we are right and the truth is on our side, that in humility we actually need to stop and listen to the other person and really evaluate, is the story I'm telling myself true and real? I've been telling myself things about the other person in my head, but what are they actually telling me now? Can I trust this other person so that we can try? Are they committed to the truth? And if we're both committed to the truth, even though in the emotion of a moment we might be disbelieving of one another, if we're committed to what's true, then we can try and figure out a way to go forward. But it requires a humility for us to keep coming back to the question of what is really true? Am I humble enough to let the truth breathe, even if it makes me look bad? And so I want to encourage us, as the people of God, as we've seen this mess of a story, as we've looked at the truth of the gospel, as we think about Paul's exhortation that in light of the gospel we are to be a people of truth, to be humble enough to keep coming back to the cross, keep coming back to the scriptures for guidance in all things, but even in our own relationships to keep coming back and saying, is what I'm holding onto here really true? Am I just believing a story because it helps me feel better right now? Or is it actually the reality of what's taking place? It doesn't solve the mess on its own. But it puts us in a posture where we are looking at what's true and seeking what's true and not just seeking what's good for me. But ironically enough, through that, the more we pursue the truth, the more we can get to the gospel, the more we can apply it to ourselves, the better it will be for us. All right. Lots to think on and pray about, I'm sure. So let's ask for the Holy Spirit's guidance, the Spirit of Truth now, before we sing praise to our great God who enables us to do this well. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus and all that he has done for us. Thank you that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And thank you that he has sent the Spirit of Truth to testify to us, to sanctify us, to make us more holy, to make us more like you. We pray, Father, that we would be a people of the truth. We confess, Father, that just like Jacob and Laban and Leah and Rachel and Abraham and Sarah and Esau, the whole family, that Lord, we are sinners. That we at times have deceived. That we have created messes that maybe haven't gone on for generations, but maybe they have.
And the only way, Lord, that we know we can come out of this is to keep coming back to the truth of your gospel and your goodness and your grace. So, Lord, we pray for the humility to be a people who seek truth, not what we feel is best for us, but rather, Lord, to be honest about the situation that we find ourselves in, honest about the mistakes that we've made, honest about the fact that we give grace freely, not because somebody else deserves it, but because you've given us grace first. And we pray, Father, that as we walk in this truth and grace, that, Lord, you would help us to rebuild relationship, to honor you, and to serve you well in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.